So there they are. Ark of the Covenant on a cart. It's going along. And it starts to tip. And this man, he's got this great idea. I'm going to catch it. It's probably something that just happened, right? Starts to tip, and he's, I got to save the Ark of the Covenant. Had all of the good intentions of anybody who would want to save the Ark from toppling over. So what's the problem? Well, they had been instructed on how to move the Ark. They didn't do that. They took it upon themselves to come up with their own ideas about how to do these things. And what happened? The man lost his life as a result. He died. That's pretty final, isn't it? It wasn't a smack on the wrist. It wasn't, I don't like you doing that. You shouldn't do that. Death. He died immediately. That's how serious our God is. He's an amazing God, isn't he? He is awesome. He loves us enough to send his Son. He created everything that we see, everything that is around us. We live in a perfect habitat for us because God spoke it into existence that we might be able to survive, that we might live in it and flourish in it and grow and multiply within it. He did that for us. So there's no doubt in our minds that he is a loving God, but our God has expectations of us, doesn't he? The first thing to remember about true Bible religion is that everything that we do has a reason. This morning we gathered together and we partook of the Lord's Supper. There's a reason for doing that, isn't there? We gathered together and we sung songs of praise and edification and learning for one another. Why? Because there's a purpose behind it. We didn't just do it because it sounds good. That's not a snack. It wasn't because we were, oh man, I'm hungry. I think I'll have some crackers and juice this morning. No. There's a purpose. There's a reason behind what we do. Nothing that we do is for the sake of man's own pleasure or is at one or two or even the entire group's whim. But it serves the purpose of bringing glory to God in the way that God has commanded it. We may, and I am firmly convinced, must ask ourselves frequently, why is it that we do the things that we do? I also believe we must ask ourselves another fundamental question. Every single time we are tasked with making any decisions in our own personal life, as much as in a congregational setting for worship, do we have Bible authority? This is something very important. I keep forgetting to turn that on. This is something very important. I hope this morning, the first lesson that I delivered, I hope that it helped you. I hope that it opened your mind and helped you see that the Bible is legitimate, that it's trustworthy. And that's all good and well. But that doesn't do you a stitch of good if you don't know what to do with it, does it? So that's what we're going to talk about today. What is it that we do with the Bible? Again, I cannot tell you how appreciative I am that you've given me this opportunity that I might come to you and preach to you and spend time with you and do these things together, because this builds us up. It edifies us. It encourages us. And it helps us to keep going. Well, this evening or this afternoon, we're going to talk about authority. And authority can encourage you as well. Lots of people out in the world, they think, oh, you're just being law. It's all about the law with you people. You know, oh, you're so pharisaical. No, we're not. There's a lot of liberty in God's word. But there's also some specifics. And to respect the authority of the scriptures is very, very important. Setting the standard for authority is crucial to the next lesson that I'm going to present on what the Bible message is all about. Because I am completely convinced that most God-fearing people who stray into error do so as a result of not establishing proper Bible authority. And as a result, never truly reap the blessings of Christ, as the Savior Himself says in Matthew chapter 7, in verse 21 and 23 in the King James Version, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Verse 22 says, "Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works." And here's the clincher. "And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity." While other versions say, "workers of lawlessness," this just shows the import of establishing proper Bible authority from the law of God. And to do otherwise is sin. It's not acceptable to our Lord. If we want to please God in our lives, we must stay within the parameters of His will. Otherwise, we are outside of His parameters and we find ourselves in the realm of sin. You see how there is no middle ground? There's no kind of did what God wanted. There's no sort of did what God wanted. I half did what God wanted. It's all or nothing. There isn't a maybe or an almost. It's black and white, wrong or right, good or bad. You're either in or you are out. It truly is that simple. We have a choice. We will either do it or we will not. Either we do the things that God says are pleasing to Him, or we do the things that are pleasing to us, to man, to this weak flesh that each and every one of us have. We, as arrogant and sometimes insolent human beings, we like to look for the loopholes, don't we? We like to try to skirt around the edges of things to get what we want, what we desire. We don't like it when things are cut and dry. We do not like submitting to a higher authority because we love liberty. And our idea of liberty is I get to do whatever I want. And there's absolutely no exception when it comes to the things of faith. We like shades of gray. We do, because they allow us to have one foot in and one foot out. God doesn't work that way. And what today's lesson is designed to do is to illustrate authority in this cut and dry way, to help us all better understand what God expects from us. When I look at what God has done for me, when I sit back and I consider the cross, and when I look throughout the Old Testament right into the New Testament, I see all of the labor and love that God has poured into me and you and everybody else that He has created whom He loves. And I see all this effort and I see all this work. And at the end of the day, is it really all that unreasonable to think that God should have some expectations of me? Is it really all that unreasonable to think that? We must understand that there are biblical principles that are based upon the knowledge of who God is and what He has laid a premise for in His Word. For instance, many of us have probably heard this. We must understand, it is a simple concept that we in the Lord's church adhere to in order to keep ourselves from going outside the scope of biblical authority. Inadvertently, we often say, and we've probably heard this before, we speak where the Bible speaks and we are silent where the Bible is silent. Now again, many of us know and understand this very basic principle, but it is important for the Christian and for those who don't understand the truth, who don't know the truth, to be able to point to instances within the Scriptures that illustrate this premise. Because, yes, this phrase is something that man made up, okay? But it is biblical, based upon principles given to us in God's Word. Now, you can take out your concordance, you can punch into your little device all you want, but that catchphrase, "we will be silent where the Bible is silent and speak where the Bible speaks," you will not find in here. There is no clay tablet that they discovered. It's not in the back of your Bible anywhere. You can look for it, but the fact is we made it up. But that doesn't make it any less scriptural. It doesn't make it any less biblical. The principle is indeed there. There is, however, scripture that we can turn to that will illustrate the point very clearly to us. And I tell you that now. We're not going to go there right now. But it demonstrates the levity of the phrase. And in a few minutes, we're going to turn over there and we're going to look at a few things. But I mention this now to get you chewing on it, get you thinking about it, kind of prepare you for it. First, we need to establish something. I got ahead of myself. Technical difficulties. I apologize. There we go. All right. In order for a thing to be in harmony with the scriptures, it must be specifically authorized or included within the scope of the thing that God has indeed authorized. When we establish authority, we use three basic tenets: command, example, and or necessary inference. I've heard some folks call it inescapable conclusion, which is pretty good too, I think, is a little bit more descriptive. In other words, you can draw no other conclusions based upon the scriptures. If there's no authority at all for a thing, then it is contrary to the will of God for it to be practiced by the church of our Lord. Without any authority whatsoever, it is unlawful and therefore sinful, because it would be an invasion of the sacred realm of God's silence. And this, God has always condemned. He's always cursed this. Frankly, brethren, it is the sin of presumption caused by man's reliance upon his own understanding and wisdom, as the proverb says, and his lack of respect for the will of God. One of the things that Brother Buddy Payne says in all of his presentations on evidences is that you can't argue with facts, despite what politicians and others will tell you, because you will lose every single time. Facts are facts, no matter if you like them or not. Doesn't matter. And what I just stated is a fact, whether it is applied to doctrine, to worship, or a substitution of man's way for God's way. For as we say, there is but one truth. One truth. Whether anyone chooses to believe in it or not is completely irrelevant and does not change the facts. Nor does it change the existing facts or the truth. So the concept I mentioned before, command, example, necessary inference, is often referred to as hermeneutics. Maybe you've heard the phrase. Which is the branch of knowledge that deals with interpretation, especially of the Bible. So let's illustrate hermeneutics in action with something that we as a church of the Lord do every single Lord's Day. The Lord's Supper. Now, I use an example in the vein of Roy E. Cogdill. He's a faithful gospel preacher who waged war against the bane of many errors in teachings and debates against guys like Guyon Woods and many others. I found a chart much like this slide. Boy, oh boy. Going the wrong direction here. Hang on. There we go. Much like this slide up here. In a debate that Brother Cogdill participated in, I have used this illustration here. This slide is illustrative of the matter of authority by the Lord's Supper. Now, we use the Lord's Supper here to demonstrate the fact that our practice in such worship is divinely authorized. So we have in the scriptures an expressed command for its observance. For Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me," 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 24. He did not expressly stipulate, however, in the record given to us, the specific day, if any, upon which this institution was to be, or is to be, observed. We learn this from example. The example of a congregation assembling for such worship in the New Testament. Acts 20 and verse 7, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. Those three little words are very, very important. They came together to break bread. That's why they came together. There was a purpose behind it. The church at Troas was specifically gathered together for this express purpose on the first day of the week. Paul was present, took part in the worship. This is our New Testament example. The church of our Lord, under apostolic approval and guidance, assembled together on the first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper. There's no example of them assembling together upon any other day of the week for this purpose. This was it. First day of the week. The answer is Hence we learn that breaking bread, partaking of the Lord's Supper, in the assembly of the saints, in the worship of God, can be done with divine approval only on the first day of the week. It's cut and dry. But neither the express command nor the approved example tell us how often such a practice is to be engaged in. So how do we learn the frequency for which we are to partake? The answer is that inescapable conclusion, the necessary inference. Mr. Cogdill explained this probably more eloquently than I could, so I'm just going to read his quote. "The clear, unmistakable import of the language used necessarily implies that they observe the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week as regularly as that day came. We have here a comparison between the command for the observance of the Sabbath and the observance of the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week. If the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, there's a precedent, meant every single Sabbath day as regularly as it came, then the first day of the week to break bread means every first day of the week as regularly as it comes." When Brother Cogdill explains it, this conclusion is absolutely inescapable. Thus, it is necessarily implied. Of course, we have the expediency of partaking of the Lord's Supper at whatever hour is deemed logical to us to do that. Expediency is another whole other lesson altogether, and we're not going to get into that. But perhaps soon, you know, you could study it if you'd like. That is a basic illustration of the command, example, and necessary inference, hermeneutics at work, using the Lord's Supper to demonstrate it. Remember, I mentioned to you a few minutes ago that there are Christians who will often use the catchphrase, "Be silent when the Bible is silent and speak when the Bible speaks," and how it is important to be able to actually take someone to scriptures to prove it. And so that's what we're going to do today. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. 1 Chronicles chapter 17. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. You'll probably notice I tend to bounce around from translation to translation, and if you have any questions about why I do that, we could talk about that afterwards. I believe every translation has something to offer. So in verse 17, even the wrong ones. So chapter 17, starting in verse 1, it says, "Now when David lived in his house, David said to Nathan the prophet, 'Behold, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent.' And Nathan said to David, 'Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you.' But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, it is not you who will build me a house to dwell in. For I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up Israel to this day, but I have gone from tent to tent, from dwelling to dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, Why have you not built a house of cedar? Built me a house of cedar, excuse me. Now, therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall waste them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from who was before you. But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever, in accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision Nathan spoke to David." A lot of stuff going on there, huh? 1 Chronicles 17 is a place in the Bible that deals directly with this very concept of not treading on God's sacred realm of silence, of not speaking for God where he has chosen to be silent. Here we have David, the king of Israel, who takes over the throne after the death of Saul in chapter 10. David in chapter 13 talks to his people, and they decided to bring the Ark of the Covenant out of Bala. And after one man perishes after putting his hands on the ark, in much celebration, they settled the ark of the Lord in a tent which David had pitched for it. After a while, the people worship God and the priests offer the sacrifices and all is right in the world, right? As the ark remains in the tent. And now, David's thinking, wow, man. This would be great, wouldn't it? Here I am living in this beautiful house made of cedar. I don't know how many of you know anything about cedar, but boy, it smells so good, and it's a pretty wood, and what a lovely place to be. And there's David going, this doesn't seem right. David had a thought. "Behold, I am dwelling in a house of cedar, but the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is under curtains. It's sitting in a tent." David had a thought. Isn't that where we go wrong sometimes? You ever heard anybody? Oh, you just thought, huh? Right? David thought. And it seems like a relatively harmless thought. David clearly loves the Lord. It's really evident that David truly believes on a physical level within his limited scope of understanding that this man possesses. David truly believes that God deserves better. The ark should be someplace better. David has illustrated in his words to Nathan the prophet that he's been thinking about this, that he's been dwelling on this. This isn't some whim. It wasn't like he just, hey, I think I'll build a house for the ark. No, he's been stewing on this. If he didn't have love for the Lord, then he wouldn't even think about it. He would sit there in his house of cedar and not think twice about the ark in the tent. Instead, David basically says, you know, I've been thinking, why should I, just this lowly servant, have this wealth and lap of luxury? Meanwhile, God's sitting in a tent. To most of us, this is a noble gesture. Not unlike the thinking that people have today about many other issues that we in our limited understanding identify in the Lord's creation. David is probably in a better position than anybody else to actually do something about this. He's king. If anyone is equipped to handle this, to build something like this, obviously David. And he truly feels in his heart that this is a problem and that he needs to rectify it. He even loves the Lord enough to want to go through the effort of remedying the issue. Again, he clearly has the best of intentions when he makes this statement. Is there anything inherently wrong with wanting to do something for the Lord? Is there anything bad about wanting to serve him and sacrifice for him? Those of us who are take charge individuals, we want to roll up our sleeves, we want to get elbow deep in whatever the problem is and get it solved to the glory of God. David is clearly being sincere. But sometimes that sincerity can cause some trouble in our lives. When we see the poor lost souls of women trapped in prostitution, don't we want to get out there? Don't we want to do something about it? There's a misconception that all these women out here in prostitution, they're doing it because they like it, because that's their career choice. That's not a career choice. Many times they're forced to be there. And I assure you that for 99% of those women, this is not a voluntary career choice. When we see those poor orphans without homes, without families, don't we want to get out there and provide for them, give them a better place to be? When we see all the older folks that aren't being taken care of properly, don't we want to provide them with the care that they deserve? When we see all the needy Africans in Zimbabwe, so desperate for Christ, don't we desire to do something about it? Are we not compelled to want to get out there and serve God in whatever capacity we possibly can? That's what David is doing here. This is the situation. The problem for him is that God has not spoken about this. And Nathan really doesn't help the situation much, does he? Nathan doesn't receive permission in some prophetic dream or hear the word from God himself when he answers David. Does it say in verse 2? Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you, he says. Boy, Nathan makes a pretty big assumption here, doesn't he? Look at all the things that David's done up to this point. God has clearly been with him through most of that, with a few exceptions, of course. Why should this be any different? Simply put, they've just invaded the sacred realm of God's silence, as we mentioned before. Nathan assumes that God is with David, and so David should feel free to do whatever he thinks will please God. Aren't they mistaking their own pleasure for God's? It would please David to build God a temple for the ark. So David and Nathan are thinking, if it pleases David, then it must be pleasing to God, right? Is that not how many errors have been preached? How many practices have been shoved into the worship service without a stitch of authority for them? How often does this happen? The congregation sees a perceived problem like sex slavery or poor little orphan children or older folks not receiving the proper care, and they think God has said visit the orphans and widows. So they step outside the realm of God's silence and they start building things. They take church funds and put up a halfway house for sex slaves, or use treasury money to contribute to orphans' homes, or they look for the gray areas and send the plate around a second time for a separate collection to provide for the old folks' homes without actually doing any of the work themselves. Makes them feel better, so it must be pleasing to God. That sounds more like a means to an end to me. And it sounds like you're using your money in place of your labor and effort. I say you as kind of figuratively, mind you. Does God look for a means to an end? Or does God look for obedience to his will with love and reverence for what he has asked of us? And respect and devotion, not to go past what he has said. David and Nathan have the best intentions. The problem ends up being that the road to hell is often paved in good intentions, as the old saying goes. Mingled in with a bunch of pride and maybe a little laziness sprinkled on top. So what does God say about this? Well, God's answer is very clear. Go and tell David my servant, thus says the Lord. That's the very first thing. Thus says the Lord. This is what I say. You shall not build a house for me to dwell in. For I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought up Israel to this day. But I have gone from tent to tent and from one dwelling place to another. I know we've read this before, but let's read it again because it's important. In all places where I have walked with all Israel, have I spoken a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built for me a house of cedar? I don't need to drag this one out for you, do I? God makes a very plain statement. Thus says the Lord. Then God deals with a fundamental issue that has plagued the churches for decades. God says, have I spoken a word? What David has done is he has inserted something where God has not spoken. Have I asked for this, God says? Is what the Lord asks of David, did I authorize this? Did I tell you to do this? Are you the one that should? Is the question that God wants David to ask himself. Are you the one who should? Verses 11 and 12, God explains to David, when your days are fulfilled, you must go with your fathers. In other words, when you die, I will set up one of your descendants to do this for me. It's his job. David, it's not your job, is what he's saying. Isn't that one of the questions we have to ask ourselves whenever we are making any kind of a decision? I don't care if it's a congregational setting in order to send money somewhere or we're asking, making a decision to marry, divorce, and remarry someone. If we're making any fundamental decision that is going to change the course of our very lives, shouldn't we ask that one simple question? Am I the one that should? Should I do this? Should I do it? Do I ask myself that before I make any life-changing decision? What is more, one of the most important aspects to keep in mind here, though, is David's heart. When David figured out that it was wrong, that he was wrong, he was venturing outside of God's will, what did he do? Did he continue on? No. He heard the Lord's rebuke and he changed. He changed his decision. He changed his action. Let's face it, God goes pretty light on David here, doesn't he? He doesn't just boop, done like Uzzah. He actually is pretty easy on David. But don't mistake God's easiness on David as not being rebuke. It's not being correction. Because that's what it is. He's correcting him. He's just doing it gently. We all know that not every problem's a nail and not every problem deserves a hammer, right? We have a toolbox. Sometimes we just need a little paint. Sometimes we just got to turn the screw just a little. Sometimes we got to break out the hammer. This was not one of those situations. I like us to notice David's humility here. Where he goes on, he says, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? Shouldn't every Christian have David's humility? Should we not all? Who am I, O Lord God, that you would send your son to die on a cross for me? Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? Washed away my sins. Watched over me. Taken care of me. And given me all that I have, for we know that all good things come from God. And what one nation in the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, whom you redeemed out of Egypt. What other organized people amidst this vast planet of people has God seen fit to offer an opportunity of redemption besides the Christian who's willing to come to him in complete submission? What a beautiful thing. You know, when I look back at my life, I think of where I've been. And I look at the garden, right? You go to Genesis and you look at the Garden of Eden. You look at Eve in the garden. Each and every one of us reenacts that garden scene, don't we?
At some point in our lives, as we get older, as we mature, we reach up there and we partake of that fruit, that forbidden fruit. And we damn ourselves. We put ourselves in a position where we are separated from God. What a terrible place it is to be. When you look at how being a Christian benefits you so much, and then you look at going back to the world, God compares that to a dog that returns to its own vomit. Ugh. But that's what it's like. And in that moment, before we are saved, before we obey God and we are baptized for the remission of our sins, what happens? We're disgusting. We are filthy. I was filthy. Couldn't even be in God's presence. That's the levity. That's the gravity of the situation that we find ourselves in. And yet God loves us so much. So much. That He was willing to send His Son down to die an absolutely horrible death, which we're going to talk about tomorrow in detail. He suffered all of that, that we might have hope. That decision that we made to partake of that fruit could be reversed, could be changed, that we could be washed and cleansed before Him. And everyone has a shot. Everybody can do that. It's open for all. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And all can partake of the goodness and kindness of the Lord through His Son, Jesus Christ. God will sanctify us and make us His own special people, invariably making it possible to achieve salvation through His grace and through His mercy. No other sect of people, no other religious organization, no other self-proclaimed religious person can enjoy the multitude of blessings and the vast amount of love that God has bestowed upon us. Nobody can. No one can get to the Father except through Christ. Those were His words. David is making a point of saying, if I read between the lines a little bit, who are we? Who am I to speak for God? God has done all these great things and has spoken all that He wants us to know, enough to equip us for every good work, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Who am I to insert my opinion into that? Who am I to insert something on God's behalf just because He didn't specifically say something about it? Just because it is not in the text doesn't mean that we are justified in going out on a whim and doing what we think is right. David was gently corrected and responded to God's tender admonition. Just because it isn't written in the scriptures doesn't mean we have the creative liberty to just go ahead and do it. We don't. And the moment we find ourselves straying from this, we need to cease and desist. We need to stop immediately, step back, take a look at the situation, make the right choice to be silent where God has been silent. It takes an awful lot of audacity, in my estimation, to decide that I have the right to speak on God's behalf where God has been silent. And that's what 1 Chronicles 17 is illustrating. This was a minor spanking, if you will, as far as David was concerned, but it serves a vital message for us today. If we couple this with 1 Chronicles 13 and other places, what do we see? We see the truth. We rightly divide the word, and we know that if we're humble, God will reward us. We've illustrated the basic concepts that we use to establish biblical authority. These are not the machinations of men trying to interpret the Bible, but basic principles that God has set a precedent for in His Word. command, example, necessary inference. Being silent where God has been silent. If we apply these basic principles to every decision we make, be it in our lives or in our congregational setting, we will ensure that we remain in harmony with God's word and we do what's right. And that's a big deal today, isn't it? There are far too many people who pretend to do what's right, but they're not. There are far too many people who claim religiosity, but they don't respect God's word. They don't respect His authority. And that is one of the big things that separates God's people from everybody else. So if you're here today and you are not a Christian, I'll say it again, you need to be one. You need to be washed for the remission of your sins, that you may walk in newness of life. And again, if you're not ready for that, if you don't know what that means, if you're not real sure you understand what those terms mean, then let's talk about it. Let's get into His Word and stay within His authority, and let's make the determination of what you need to do that you might be saved. If you're here today and you are a Christian, but you've strayed outside of His authority, you've spoken on His behalf when you had no authority to do so, and you feel like it's wrong, things are wrong, and you need to make a change in your life, then we can help you do that. You can come forward, you can confess your sins, you can repent, and your brethren can get into your life and help you make changes. Whatever your need is this evening, please come forward as we stand and sing.